Turn to Second Book of Kings, chapter 4, and I'm going to read from several portions of Scripture that might appear to be unrelated, not with any desire to go into each one of these portions, but by the help of God to bring them together in a way that might be for our blessing and instruction. 2 Kings 4. In order to save time, I'm going to just read verses that perhaps would be necessary to bring before us the point I had in each one of these portions without reading the entire passage. Verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. Verse 6. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And one verse in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. The prophet Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. Now verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now if you will turn again back to First Chronicles chapter 26. First Chronicles 26 and verse 20. And of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. Verse 22. The sons of Jehieli, Zetham, and Joel, his brother, which were over the treasures of the house of the Lord. And verse 24. And Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was ruler of the treasures. Verse 26. Which Shalomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things, which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the host had dedicated. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 14. And he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service. 2 Chronicles 8:14 I'm reading. and the Levites to their charges to praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David, the man of God, commanded, and they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. Now, finally, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13. And verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. The Lord brings before us, in this last verse that I read, a man who is like a householder, a man of substance, a man who has holdings, a man who has collected a treasure. He is not a man living in poverty and in debt, but he's a man who is a person of substance. And I was thinking this afternoon that the Lord's desire for his people, for each one of us, is that not only should we be those who have, as it were, our debts paid and our obligations met, but that we might be what we might speak of as persons of substance, like a householder, who has something beyond just that which, as I say, meets our debts. I believe the Lord has, in our readings that we have enjoyed for the last 2 days, brought before us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might have Him for the portion of our hearts. And I read that passage in 2 Kings 4 with this object in view, that we read there the last verse that was read, that the woman was told to take the oil and not only pay the debt, but to live, she and her children, on the rest. That is, she was to have something to live on. The Spirit provides for us as His people something of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, to live on. Not only the one who has met our need as guilty sinners. Not only the one who has paid our debt. And I thought sometimes as believers that many of us are content to stop there. To know that the debt is paid. To know that we're forgiven. And that we are justified. And that we're on our way to heaven. But do we have anything to live on? Do we have the substance? Do we have treasures that we not only are enjoying, but as we read here, this man is able to bring forth out of his treasure things new and old, something perhaps even to pass along to others, not only for our own enjoyment, but to pass along to others. Are we persons of substance? Are we those who merely have had our debt paid? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who by the Spirit would unfold the wonderful things concerning Himself and those things that are of interest to Him and of value to Him, to us, in order that we might, as it were, fill our treasuries. with things of value. You know, a person living in this world over a period of years accumulates a lot of material things. I think many of us have found that if we ever had an occasion to move, we found that we accumulated more things than we really had any need to accumulate. And very often, this is the occupation of individuals to accumulate a lot of things here. But I wonder if we are really exercised as to building up a treasure of the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and of those things that are of interest and of value to Him. If we have substance along those lines, we're truly rich indeed. As a brother mentioned of one who went home to be with the Lord, who was a man of great experience with God, that he took those things with him. There are treasures that we can take with us out of this scene. And we often hear it said that we're going to have to leave everything behind. Well, that's true as far as material things are concerned. But there are treasures that we can take out of this scene with us that are ministered to us by the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, taking the things of Himself and showing them unto us. And I was thinking, too, in regard to the way the Lord Jesus was brought before us in the 12th of John and the glories of His person. And surely if our hearts are drawn to Him and there is affection for the Lord Jesus, and this is true of every believer, you know, if you are not a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a true believer. Every true believer is a lover of Christ. Now, it may be that there are things that come in, as it were, on top of that love that's in the heart of the believer to hinder its full display and working out in his life, and this is sad. Yet every true believer is a lover of Christ, and I like to refer to believers as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely if we love Him, then we are interested in the things that are of interest to Him. And we would value the things that He values. You know, one time when the Lord speaking to the Jews, and they claimed to have God as their Father, He said, why, if God were your Father, why then they would have received Him because He came forth from the Father. They would have the same interest as the Father. If they really loved the Father, they would have the interest of the Father. And so the Lord Jesus in His prayer could speak to the Father and says, all thine is mine, and mine is thine. There was a community of interest because of that love and affection in the Father and the Son. And if we're lovers of the Lord Jesus, then that which is of interest to Him, and that which He values so highly and greatly will be of interest and of value to us. And so it is that the Lord Jesus, as I say by the Spirit, as having the key of David, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, that key is to open, as He says, He that openeth and no man shutteth. And as we read in Isaiah 22, I believe that key of David refers to the government of the house of David, the government now committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one who opens up the treasures of the house of God to His people. We read about those treasures in Chronicles. We read about those who kept the treasures of the house of God, the house of the Lord. And there are treasures in connection with the truth of the assembly, the house of God, which the Lord Jesus would unfold unto us. As having the key of David, I think in the word to Philadelphia, it shows that there has been restored to the people of God, in the recovery of which Philadelphia would speak, there has been restored to the people of God the wonderful treasures concerning the house of God, the assembly of God, the church of the living God, as it's spoken of in 1 Timothy. It has been unfolded now by the Spirit of God, and I feel that that's what the exhortation, that which thou hast, hold fast, refers to that. those treasures that have been restored to the people of God by the Lord Jesus as having the key of David, as Ashibna was replaced by Eliakim. Now the Lord Jesus has come in, as it were, and taken the government in His own hands, and He has restored in a practical way the treasures of the house of God. And we would like to be like those Levites that we read about who were over these treasures, and they preserved them. They kept them. They did not, as we read in the days of Solomon, when they were appointed by Solomon, they did not overlook any of the commandments of the Lord or of the treasures that had been committed to them. Well, I thought that we might for a little while this afternoon take up these last three parables that the Lord Jesus brings before His disciples as unfolding to us something of the treasures in connection with the house of God, treasures that we can build up, enjoy, and maintain, and be able to bring them out so that we would be, as it were, persons of substance. It would be like this one who is called a householder. And I would like to say this especially to some of our younger brethren, that I believe in the younger years of life, if the Lord leaves us here a while, we do look for His coming, but nonetheless, we might be left here a little while. In the younger years of life, how important it is that one accumulate something in his treasury. Accumulate as you go along these wonderful things that you can build up so that perhaps later on the Lord might use one to bring out of His treasure things new and old. We need to accumulate them and build them up. Well, now, if you kept your place in Matthew 13, we'd like to speak, as I say, of these last three parables in connection with the kingdom of heaven. For here we have in the last three parables, in contrast to the first ones spoken to the multitude, the unfolding of the mind of Christ, the thought of God in connection with the kingdom of heaven. It's not the so much the outward aspect of the kingdom which can be discerned by any almost casual observer, but what is unfolded, especially in the parables of the treasure and the pearl, is something that can be known only by those who are lovers of the Lord Jesus and those who, I might say, are in a certain position. For notice, in verse 34, all these things, that's speaking of the first parables that He spake Jesus unto the multitude. Now verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. It's important to see where it is that the Lord Jesus unfolds the parables of the treasure and the pearl. It's in the house, and after He had dismissed the multitudes. In the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, we read, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. No doubt that refers to the house of Israel, which He has to say later is left unto you desolate. It speaks of His leaving that system of things connected with the nation Israel and Judaism, and He's going to inaugurate a new system in connection with the preaching of the Word of God, the sowing of the seed. And it's going to produce a certain effect. And He gives in the first three parables the outward form that the sowing of the seed will take and the effect of it, not only of His own work, but the work of the enemy in seeking to spoil it. And He speaks these first three parables to the multitude. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven. And in all three of those parables, it speaks of a condition of things of a great mixture of not only what is of God, but what is a real positive work of Satan. And as I say, this is spoken to the multitudes. And now he, in verse 36, enters into the house. Now this second house, I believe, is symbolic of the house of God today, which, as we read in 1 Timothy, the church of the living God. And it's in the assembly, in the house, that one learns what the thoughts of God, the thoughts of Christ are in regard to the assembly. He learns about it as the treasure and the pearl. And I would like to say at this point that I believe that we need to use a little discernment and understanding in regard to what we hear or what we read in regard to ministry, even from those who might be fundamental as far as the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith, so-called, but connected with the systems of men in places where they do not understand the truth, or if they do, they do not act upon the truth of the assembly as the house of God. They're not in the place where these principles are carried out. And the result is they are not able really to minister those things, give us the true mind of Christ in regard to His assembly. They might be able to understand something of the outward aspect of things, like the multitude here. But when it comes to the thoughts of Christ in regard to the assembly as His treasure and the pearl, and then too, as we shall see, in regard to the net, these are things that are learned in the house, in the assembly. And so as those who are walking in the light and in the principles of the assembly, we are in a place where the Lord can unfold by His Spirit the true thoughts that He has in regard to the church. And this is treasure. This will make us persons of substance if we enter into it. And another thing I think He's bringing before His disciples here is this, that He is teaching them to value what is of value to Him. For you will notice in verse 44, He speaks of a treasure that was hid in a field. It's called a treasure. And as we read in verse 52, He speaks about those who would be instructed would be like a householder bringing forth out of his treasure. In other words, the Lord Jesus speaks of, first of all, of something that He esteems a treasure. That would speak of something that is of value. And as we learn what is of value to Him, it becomes a treasure to us. And we put it, as it were, in our treasury. And we intend to keep it as a treasure. So in verse 44, what is it that is brought before us? A treasure hid in the field. And the one who found it, no doubt speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, was filled with such joy in finding it that we read that he hides it in the field, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, it doesn't say that he bought the treasure here. Of course, that would be included, but he bought the field in which the treasure is found. The field refers to the world. And in order to have the treasure, he goes and sells all that he has. I believe it refers, of course, to his giving up all of the claims that you might say he had in regard to Israel and the Messiah and all of his rights in regard to that people, as well as the laying down of his life on the cross, in order that he might now might have another treasure, or have a treasure that is of great value to him, hid in the field, still in this world. It's not seen here, the church in verse 44, as taken up and seated in the heavenlies in Christ, but it's the view of, I believe, the church as it is here in this world, hid, not on display, The coming day of display is as we have the church in Revelation 21 when it comes down from heaven. As that great city and is put on display for all of the wandering worlds below. But at the present time, the church, as it were, is in a place of seclusion. It's hid in the world, and yet it's here as a treasure, that which He values. It's that in which He has His interest, that with which He is occupied as His treasure hid here in this field. As I say, I believe that this refers not to the church as raised up and seated in the heavenlies in Christ, but here in the world, which would remind us of the first epistle to the Corinthians as well as 1 Timothy. Those two epistles bring before us the church as it is here in this world, as the interest of Christ, as the interest of God, as that which belongs to Him, His chief interest. You know, the apostle writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't just say, well, I made a mistake when I said he writes to the Corinthians. That's just what I was going to say he didn't do. He wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He didn't just write to the Corinthians. As a group of believers, as a group of brethren, but he wrote to them as the church of God, which is at Corinth. What a value that would place upon them when they received that letter. How it would make them feel and realize that there was something for God there in that city, and they were that, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, we know that it's not restricted to Corinth. It's with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. But I mention that as showing that it is the church viewed as being here in this world, and yet it is God's treasure. It's that which He values. Now, I know that some might feel that today we couldn't write such a thing or speak of such a thing as the church of God here or there. We know we can't take that title. And I am perfectly aware of the fact that when he wrote at that time, that included all of the believers there in Corinth. And when we think of the church, we know that it does include every believer on the face of the earth. The church, which is his treasure, which is his delight, includes every believer. But I would like to say this, that isn't all that we can say in regard to the assembly or the church. And I do not believe that we should just limit it to that thought that the church is the sum total or the aggregate of all believers. I believe the church, the assembly, is not only that it includes all believers, but it means that believers are set in relationship one to another as members one of another and united to Christ. So it's more than just the sum total of all believers, but it's believers set in relation to one another. In other words, it involves the fact that they have been made one, members of Christ and united to Christ as His head. So I when I think of the treasure here, I believe we can apply it today in a practical way to those who, while they make no claim of being the church of God in any particular place, yet seek to walk in the principles of the church or assembly, to walk in the light of it, so that walking according to the principles of the assembly and in the light of the assembly, in a practical way, they constitute the assembly in that locality. And we can view it not just as a group of Christians meeting or groups of brethren here and there, but as those, as I say, walking according to the principles of the assembly, constituting the assembly in that particular place and seeing it as the treasure, which is the interest of Christ. In other words, do we value That assembly, that local assembly with which each one of us gathered to the Lord's name is connected. Everyone here this afternoon in fellowship at the Lord's table is identified with a local assembly in some place. Do we value that as Christ values it? Do we clothe, as it were, that company of believers with the thoughts of God as being the assembly? Oh, you say, that excludes others. No, it doesn't. But I do believe that those who walk on the principles of the assembly of God are entitled to consider and to look upon themselves and to have, as it were, assembly status. Now, you know, when Paul writes the second letter to Corinth, he also addresses it to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And yet, in between those two letters, there was one who was put away from their midst. And he was not at the Lord's table. But there are indications that he was the Lord's. But he wasn't at the Lord's table. And while he was away from the Lord's table and under discipline, we can say there was a member of Christ not at the Lord's table. But still, that company is addressed in the second letter to Corinthians as the church of God. It's still the church of God, even though every member was not there breaking bread with them. One was under discipline. And I believe that principle holds true today. That while it is true, we know that many of our brethren are not with us at the Lord's table. I don't say they're all under discipline. There may be other reasons why they're unavailable. There are many of the Lord's people that are not available to us in the way of fellowship at the Lord's table because of perhaps their lack of understanding, teaching, or discipline, and various reasons. But the point is that it is not necessary to have every member of Christ in order to look upon those walking in the light of the assembly and acting according to its principles as having assembly status. That is, they constitute the assembly in a practical way. And do we value that? If we just think of groups of brethren, we certainly miss the mind of Christ as of what is of value to Him. Because He brings before us here the treasure hid in the field. It's the church viewed in this world as His treasure. Well, now then, the second one. In verse 45 and 6, we have brought before us the pearl. And here, it wasn't that one finds a treasure in a field and then subsequently hides it. That is, he's not displaying it, even though he knows it's there and it's his treasure and his eyes upon it. But here we have one who, as was mentioned in our readings, one who knew what he was looking for. He was seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price. Well, now both of these, I believe, bring before us the assembly. But the treasure is more the assembly, as I say, in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, as seen here in this world, functioning in this world as a testimony. And some might think that that's incompatible with the thought of being hid. No, it isn't. I believe the thought of being hid means that the church is not here to display itself. It's hidden. And the testimony is to Christ. He is the one that is seen. As we have in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is called Christ. The church is not on display. It's to be hidden. And yet it's to bear testimony, itself, but to Christ. It's here to bear testimony to Christ. Well, now in the pearl, what is brought before is the thought, I believe, of beauty. And the thought of something that is of great value because it's a pearl of great price. And then one pearl, the thought of unity. And it seems to me what corresponds with the thought of the pearl in connection with the assembly is the epistle to the Ephesians. There we see the church in all of its beauty as being the subject of the counsels of God, the purposes of God, as being that in which He is set forth at the present time and in which He is to be glorified throughout all ages, world without end. And you know, it's remarkable that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the elders are called, and Paul speaks to them, and they're elders of the assembly at Ephesus. Ephesians speaks of the ministry of the Apostle Paul as bringing out the church in its highest character, in all of its beauty, and of its great value, and of its unity. And the Apostle stands before them and says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. After having spoken of testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, both to Jew and Gentile, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, and he had gone among them declaring the kingdom of God. In other words, the Apostle had richly endowed them with great treasures. The whole counsel of God. Think of those great treasures. Think of the beauty of that church as established by God, not only in the power of the Spirit, but through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The church, as set forth in Ephesians, I believe, was seen livingly in those early days during the Apostle's ministry, when souls were converted in this place, in that place, and they were taught the truth of the assembly, and they were gathered, and they walked in the truth of it, and they walked in unity. They walked in the power of it. Oh, what a beautiful sight, no doubt, that was to the eye of God. I have no doubt that it was the most beautiful thing that has ever been brought into this world by God Himself, apart from the person of the Lord Jesus, is the establishing of the assembly, as I say, not only spiritually in the day of Pentecost by the power of the Spirit, but through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, richly endowing it and setting it up in order. Well, I believe that's the pearl of one price, the church according to the mind of God. But one might say, but things are not like that today. My, my, when we look around, what do we see? We see confusion. We see dishonorable things. We see everything but beauty as far as the church in its testimony outwardly here in this world is concerned. But the thought of the pearl is this, that the Lord Jesus would teach us that we're still to think of the church or the assembly as He thinks of it, according to the mind of God. And in a practical way, I believe this would exercise us in our local gatherings that we think of that assembly to which we are attached locally, that we think of it according to the thoughts of Christ, as to its beauty. I'm not talking about now just the persons. You know, that's one of our difficulties, is looking on one another. I noticed recently in reading in Genesis 42, I was struck with the fact that Jacob said to his brethren, he says, why look ye on one another? When none of them were able to supply any food, why look ye on one another? We're not looking on one another. We want to think of the church or the assembly as it is according to the mind of Christ, the mind of God. And it's the pearl of great price. It's a great beauty. And then the thought of the price, the great price. You remember the Apostle Paul in that 20th chapter of Acts. In exhorting those elders, he says to them that they were to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own Son. Now again, I don't want to be misunderstood. We know, and I suppose we have to repeat it, because someone might get the wrong impression, that we are not excluding any of the dear children of God from the thought of the church as it actually exists as the body of Christ. But as I say, beloved, I find in Scripture that God's thought is not only that the church should exist in a spiritual way, I mean by that as united to one another and to Christ as members of His body, but I find that the thought is that that assembly should assemble and function and carry out in a practical way and in a living way in this world what He says the church is. Not merely that we are to just sit back and say, well, the church includes all believers. God's thought is that there should be livingly set forth that truth of what the church is in its beauty and as to its being of great price so that we learn to value it. These are treasures He's bringing out. And then what about the one pearl, the thought of unity? I believe there it's the thought of the unity of the Spirit. We speak often of the unity of the body, but you know we never find in Scripture any expression about endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. The unity of the body is a fact. But the unity of the body is not that which governs our fellowship. The unity of the body does not govern our fellowship. The unity of the body is the principle on which we act with those with whom we can walk in fellowship. What really determines the extent, if I would use it that way, the limit of our fellowship is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And with those with whom we can walk in a day of ruin and failure, with these we walk on the principle of the one body. But endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is a practical thing. The unity of the Spirit. And it doesn't say make a unity. You know, you can make a unity in a local gathering and everyone can be of one mind and everyone be wrong. It doesn't say make a unity of the Spirit, but keep it. The unity of the Spirit. And you know, beloved brethren, it isn't merely that we want to get along with one another. A brother said that to me one time. He says, you know, we want to get along. Well, surely we want to get along, but it's more than that. We could get along and still not be keeping the unity of the Spirit. There are those who have societies for the promotion of the gospel or the getting out of literature or Bibles and things of that sort, and they get along very well with one another. But you couldn't call that keeping the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, I believe, is found in the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 12, when it says, not only that, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, but it says we've been all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that you and I have a kindred spirit, not humanly. We are different spirits in a human way, we have different personalities. Some have very timid spirits. Others are bold. But we have a kindred spirit, the Holy Spirit. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. And in a practical way, it means, I believe, that we are subject to that one Spirit. You and I, individually. And this, of course, involves the going according to His precious Word. For we know that, as has been brought out in these meetings, the Spirit uses His Word, uses the Word to make known His mind. The unity of the Spirit, being subject to that Spirit which is common to each one of us. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. I've often thought of this, that what would it have been like? And in a way, we can see what it, when we act in the flesh, what it is like. For God to bring people together to act on the principle of the one body and every one of them of a diverse spirit. Well, you know, when we act in the flesh, that's just what it is. Trying to carry out the principles of the one body in the flesh, and we have such diverse spirits that we do not arrive at the mind of God. The unity of the Spirit, we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. And that sets aside everything that is of man and brings in it what is of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. One pearl of great price. So I say this, in regard to our local assemblies, we want to think of it in regard to the treasure hid in the field, in this world, as the treasure of Christ, the house of God, the church of God. And then see it in its beauty and in its pricelessness, the price that Christ paid for it, God paid for it, Christ gave Himself for it, and then in its unity. But now there's one other one. Verse 47 brings before us the third of these parables. And it's not really a parable in regard to the assembly as such, like the first two. But it seems to me there is a moral order here that before we can do what is indicated by the action of these men in verse 48, we have to have some understanding of the treasure and the pearl. If we understand something of the treasure and the pearl, and enter into the truth of the assembly in that way and value that which is according to the mind of Christ and have these treasures as householders, then we can act like these in verse 48 because they're acting with the mind of Christ. They're acting according to the mind of God. You see, the first three parables brought before us a great mixture of things, wheat and tares, and things all out of dislocation, like that grain of mustard seed becoming a great tree, and corruption like the leaven that was introduced in the three measures of meal. Outwardly all in a state of disorder. And so we find here that the net that goes out brings in of all kinds, you see, brings in all kinds. Everything that this net brings in is not good. So there is needed, first of all, discrimination or discernment. Discernment is needed because the net brings in a lot of things that are not good. The net, I would connect with the thought of the effect of the sowing of the word, Christendom, if you want to speak of it that way. Everything that has been accumulated over the years in Christendom as a result of the Christian testimony going out. A lot of things have been gathered in and are associated. They have Christian names. They're associated with some Christian activity or something of the sort. That is, it's not associated with heathenism or Judaism. The net has brought it in. And you know, sometimes there are persons that go on with everything that's found that the net brings in. But we find here, these, I believe, who have learned something of the treasure and of the pearl, and they value what is of Christ and what is of His interest, they have discernment. And they don't take up with everything that's in the net. They don't take up with everything that the net has brought in. They look them over. And so they discern what is of God and what is not of God. This discernment comes as being in the house with the Lord Jesus and having Him unfolding to us what is of value to Him, the treasures, as having the key of David, opening up the treasures of the house of God, then we're able to discern what does not fit, what does not go along with the treasure and the pearl. So then we see not only that they discern, but they separated the good from the bad. There's discernment and then there is separation. You know, we read a verse in Jeremiah, "If thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth." You want to have the mind of God, you have to learn to separate the good from the bad in Christendom, religiously. But you can't separate if you do not discern. We have to discern first. Now, this is not something that is a public execution, you know. You remember in the case of the wheat and the tares, they were told not to try to root up the tares. This is more of a moral thing. It means that we do not go out and try to set everything right in Christendom and uproot everything that's wrong, but it does mean that we discern what's been brought in by the net that is not of God, and so we separate the precious from the vile. And then we are as God's mouth. And then finally, notice verse 28, they gathered the good into vessels. They gathered the good. There's gathering. There's discernment, separation, and gathering. And I believe, beloved, it must be in that order. If you try to gather without discernment and separation, you might gather a lot of the bad with the good. Because Christendom is like this net that is drawn out of every kind, and there's all sorts. So we need discernment. And then we need to separate, the principle of separation. And then there is the gathering of the good into vessels. Well, I believe there's a moral order, as I say. This parable of the net comes in to give us to know how to act as being instructed. As he says in verse 52, "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder." We are persons of substance then. We have treasure and we value them. And if we value them, we do not want to gather in anything that would mar the beauty of it or spoil the treasure. And I think this should be an exercise. We want to be careful that we do not mar the beauty of what the church is. We do not want to in any way take away from the value, the treasure of it. The scribe, we're spoken of as a scribe and a householder. A scribe is a person, of course, who writes. And a person who writes should be accurate. And so the Lord has instructed them that we might be as scribes who have understanding of what is of value to Him and of His thoughts, and then to be as a householder who has a treasure which we can not only enjoy, but to bring out, as it says here, things new and old. Well, may the Lord bless His Word for His name's sake.